So yes, it's true, as Elder DeBoer mentioned, we need the Word. We also need sleep. And I don't know why for my life I decided to offer to help chaperone the snow rally on the same weekend I had to preach. I do enjoy it, so, you know, maybe I'm an idiot who for my own benefit, but I felt like yesterday morning someone decided to come in. I don't know if you've been to the Sonora Church. They have an upstairs all-purpose room next to the kitchen area, and they set up coffee and things, and I was sleeping up there. Somebody decided to make coffee at 5:45, and I felt like Joe Biden when he's asked a question he doesn't like. Come on, man. 5:45? Why? I'm trying to sleep here. So, you know, you get older, you don't do as well without sleep. So my saying that, just apologies. I'm going to try to keep focused on the text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It was an interesting time of preparation this week, but God is faithful and speaks to us through His Word. The sermon title this morning is Can't We All Just Get Along? And it's the theme is about community in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 4, and I'm going to find, see, it's in my pocket, and I'm looking for my phone Bible. Wake up, man. Come on, man. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12, I'll read through verse 15. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." If you do follow news about life, culture, the church, depending on the news sources that you follow, you might have heard about the so-called Asbury Revival that happened recently. I think Asbury is a Methodist college, if I'm recalling correctly. It's a Christian school in, I believe, Kentucky. You might have some thoughts about that. The typical Reformed response, the Reformed theological response when you hear about these kinds of revivals is a certain amount of skepticism. You know, what is a revival? How do you define a revival? What does it look like? Is the term revival even a biblical term? I mean, there's a lot of American revivalism that we have to think about, and are we defining biblical revival, or are we looking at it as an American revival, which is sort of this idea of working up someone's emotions and tugging on their heartstrings and kind of getting them where they're at their weakest or trying to manipulate someone. And, of course, we want to see results, right, from revivals. What is a revival? Revival, the definition is new life, giving life again. So is there fruit from the revival? Is there faith that grows? Is there commitment to Christ and to the church that comes from this? Well, that remains to be seen. So you can be skeptical in one sense. You can wait to want to see the results. And then you can also look at revivals from the perspective of focusing on the moment and saying, is it a bad thing that young people at a college are wanting to get together and praise God? Not at all. That's a great thing. Praise God for bringing them together to do that, for bringing people from all parts of the country to come in and see what's happening at Asbury. But what it does do, I think, gives us evidence of another important piece of the Christian life. What Paul talks about here is the theme of community. Whatever you think of the revival, whether you wait to see results or you're skeptical about what's happening now, you cannot deny the fact that Christians are meant to live together in community. right? And something that happened in Asbury was people who had never before spent time with each other. There's actually a story of a former student body president in Asbury said she saw people at this revival come together praising God who really didn't like each other, you know, arch enemies, so to speak. Because, you know, Christians may not like each other, but she was seeing people who didn't like each other who profess the name of Christ coming together in their survival to spend time together and worship, to spend time together as part of the community of God. And that is what community is about. It's about relationships. And we're in a culture that minimizes the need for relationships. I just heard about it the other day, driving, listening to a podcast, and somebody brought up the new Miley Cyrus song. And I'm only saying that as a disclaimer. I don't listen to her if I don't have to. But the song is called Flowers, and I guess, and basically the theme of the song, you can look at it from two perspectives. You can look at it as a typical breakup song. I'm mad because I broke up, someone did me wrong, and so my life stinks, right? But the whole tenor of the song is I don't need anyone. And in one sense, I guess that's true. Do you have to have someone in order to live? No. But is that the way God designed us? Did God design us to live separately? Did God design us to live as hermits? Did God design us to live as monks? Did God design us to not live in relationship with others? Whether or not you're married, maybe God doesn't call you to marriage, but He does call you to relationship. Parent, child, spouse, cousin, friend, coworker, whatever. You can't get away from relationships. God designed us as gregarious people. We desire to be with others. We desire to be in groups. We desire to be in community. We desire to be in fellowship. And basically, she's saying, I don't need anyone. I can hold my own hand. I can, I don't know, make my own food. Whatever she says in the song, it's all about I'm content doing for myself. I don't need anyone. And that's not the case for the church, and shouldn't be the case for the church. And in fact, in the church, relationships aren't easy sometimes, right? Relationships can get strained, whether we have a different theological perspective, whether there's an argument, or whether someone's kid does something that we don't think is appropriate, and we can get a little bit judgmental. And things can be good in your life. You've got a good career, you've got a nice home, you have possessions, but when relationships are strained, it's harder to find joy in life. It's harder to find joy when your relationships with your community are not where they should be. And when Paul tells the church to be at peace, he's recognizing in that statement the power of pride. Pride gets in the way of peace. Self-righteousness and selfishness get in the way of selflessness, right? It's easy for things like judgmentalism and criticism and envy and pride to get in the way of healthy relationships in the church, especially as it relates to authority and submission. We see around us self-importance and criticism. But Paul reminds the church of the importance of peace in our relationships because God has made us to live in communion with each other and has gone so far as to make peace with us through Christ, the God-man who came to earth to fix the broken relationship. You know, Adam and Eve tried to screw it up, not intentionally, but they did. But even then, the promise was that seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. God was not finished with us. God pursued peace with us, and we're to pursue peace. It says in Psalm 34, Hebrews 12, I want to say as a repetition, pursue peace with each other. Maybe it even says it in Romans, pursue peace as far as you're able. Now, sometimes it's not possible, but we have to be careful when making that judgment. The pursuit of peace is important. You know, little kids fight over silly things. Who gets the swing, or who gets to get pull someone on the wagon, who has to do the pulling, who gets to do the riding. You know, kids fight over silly things. Sometimes adults fight over silly things. And it may not be so obvious. It may be, again, a quiet judgmentalism. You know, maybe you visit someone's home and you don't like the way they decorate their house and you think less of them. Or you don't like the food that they serve or the clothes that they wear. I mean, silly stuff that we can get critical and judgmental about. We get competitive. You know, competition at work in our careers is not uncommon. You compete for jobs, you compete for promotions, you compete to get a step up, to get a salary increase. But what about relationships in the church? Are we competitive in the same way? Are we trying to get a leg up on someone in the church because they have something nice? Well, we want to get that too. Or because they do something a certain way, we want to do something a certain way that's better. You know, I came across a church webpage on Facebook the other day. It wasn't the OPC, but it was a smaller Reformed Presbyterian denomination. And they were critical about Asbury, and it became a competition. So it says, everyone's excited about Asbury. Do you want revival in your homeschool church and community? Read your Bible. Practice family worship. Be hospitable. Come early to church and stay late. Go to prayer meeting. Be committed to evening worship. Keep the Lord's Day. Do stuff. If you want revival, you got to do stuff. Talk about the definition of legalism. If you want God's blessing, you got to do things to earn God's blessing. That's completely antithetical to what the gospel is. We don't do stuff to get God's blessing or to get God's favor. We do stuff because of what God has done for us. We do stuff out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving for who God is. We're not trying to earn God's favor, earn God's benefit, earn God's revival. The definition of revival is new life from the Holy Spirit, which comes without us doing stuff, because God gives us his free grace and blessing. So we are commanded to do stuff, but not in the legalistic sense to earn God's favor. We're commanded to do stuff out of gratitude for who God is and for what he's done for us. And so they're like competing. Well, you want revival? Let us show you the true way of revival. Asbury's got nothing if you don't do stuff. So even the church can become competitive. And the pursuit of peace, it requires a certain amount of vulnerability. It requires a certain amount of openness in the church. It's scary to be vulnerable. It's scary to be open because you're opening a part of yourself to someone and you're giving them an opportunity to hurt you if they don't respond in the way that you hope. So in relationships, we have to be mindful not only in how we open ourselves to pursue peace, but also mindful of how others are opening up their hearts and their souls and bearing themselves before us and not responding in pride or to tear them down, but to build them up, kind of what we mentioned last week, the pursuit of peace, the pursuit of the submission to authority and the life in the community. The whole point of it is not to tear others down, but it's to build up the church. So again, last week was the duty of the church to respect the authority of their leaders. This week, again, Paul is emphasizing the mutual responsibility of the church to pursue peace. So, in these two verses, 14 and 15, he's showing us what is vital. He's telling us to avoid vice, and he's encouraging us to promote virtue. So, what is vital? Avoid vice and promote virtue. So, the vital functions of church members, verse 14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Admonish, encourage, help, and patience. So again, it's not just leaders who do ministry. It's not just up to the pastor, the session, or whatever. You know, you let them do the work while you just kind of go along about your day in the spiritual meadow of life and not giving a care to anything that's going on. We are all together in ministry responsible to look out for each other. We help others to walk according to what is good and right and true. We are challenging each other. We are encouraging each other. Again, it's not just this bare legalism where, again, we shame others into doing certain things because we have boxes to check off. Oh, can you, you know, they didn't do that, so we should make them feel bad. But we did it, so we're going to check our box because we did what honors God and they didn't, and so we're better than them. But we teach, we encourage each other to pursue the good, to pursue the true, because it honors God and because it is good for us, both as individuals and both as the church, the body of Christ. We are a body. Remember that? We're not just living here as individuals looking out for number one. We are looking out for the body. We are one body under one head, which is Christ. And we're reminded even to put others' needs before our own. Philippians chapter 2, the passage on humility. So as a church together, we seek one another's good and one another's benefit. So we do that firstly, he says, by admonishing the idle. Now again, I mentioned last week that term admonish from the Greek nutheteo can be used negatively to refer to rebuke, but it doesn't have to be offered negatively. It is a challenge to someone to stop doing something that they shouldn't be doing. And then you have the word idle, to admonish the idle. What is someone who is idle? Idle basically refers to someone, you know, as a kid I loved arcade games. The thing that drove me nuts was when I came to an arcade game that I wanted to play and someone taped a sign to it that said out of order. It means it wasn't working properly, so you couldn't play it. Well, the idle Christian is the one who is out of order, not working properly, or working and living in an undisciplined manner, prone to breaking God's commandments, prone to violating not only God's commandments, but God's commandments against each other. And so the purpose of admonishment is not to shame someone, but is to bring them back, bring the wandering sheep back into the fold, right? Sheep is going astray. You can, you know, hit it with a stick and chase it away because you're tired of it. But no, you want to grab the sheep, correct it, bring it back to where it needs to go, bring it back to following the right path, the right direction, so that it can be with the rest of the herd. Now, just a small example for myself. When I was a new Christian in college, I was invited over for lunch with one of the families of church, and my reply, this was after church, he said, come on over to lunch. And I said, you know what, I got too much schoolwork, but thank you. So we planned for another day, and when we had lunch the other day, we talked, and I was challenged by this family to think about whether it was worth sacrificing fellowship with the church for the sake of schoolwork, and specifically on the Lord's Day. Now, when you're a student, of course, your priority is your schoolwork, but whether you're a student or not, your priority is putting God first in all that you do, your schoolwork, your job, your relationships, whatever you do. I was convicted in my own heart that I decided it was more important to study and sit in my room rather than be with the church. Now, there are days when maybe that's okay. Sometimes you just need some space. I'm not saying that there aren't days when you just need some space. But by and large, the practice should be that you want to get together and be with the body of Christ. You want to be in fellowship and community. You don't want to sacrifice that for something that can wait. I could have waited a day for my schoolwork. In fact, when I was at seminary, the practice was not to have classes on Mondays because it would give us a chance on Monday to catch up on things we need to do for the week. Or if we were out preaching, students were out preaching, they could travel on Sunday, Monday, whatever, and be ready for the school week. But I was so wrapped up in schoolwork that I didn't appreciate being with members of the church. And in Isaiah 58, verse 13, and because, again, it was on a Sunday, I was reminded of Isaiah 58:13. If you turn your back, your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, there's that word idle again, then you shall take delight in the Lord and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. So for me, Sunday was almost a necessary evil. I had to go because I knew as a Christian I should be in church, but I really had important school stuff to do. So, and then in Amos 8:5, it says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? So that was me. God, get me out of Sunday so I can get on with the things that are important, so that I can get on with my life. But I wasn't appreciating the Lord's Day and the fellowship and the communion of the church and for what it is for spiritual refreshment, for spiritual nourishment, for strength, vitality, life. I was wanting to get out of Sunday so that I could get on to important things. That was personally how I was walking out of order, in a sense, and how I was challenged by God in my own life. Now, you probably have your own experience somewhere along your Christian life. Someone challenged you, someone hopefully encouraged you in a positive way to come out of something that was difficult for you, Hopefully they didn't shame you. And, you know, the way that I was challenged, it could have been a little bit towards the shameful side of things, but the heart was well-intended, right? They wanted me to be a part of the body. They wanted me to understand the joy of being a part of the church and to appreciate what it means to have relationships as a new Christian with people who up until that point were complete strangers. We need relationships. We grow together. Husbands and wives don't just get married and go their separate ways, right? They're starting a new life together. So they live together. They grow together through thick and thin, the richer or poorer, sickness, health. And that is what the church does, right? We grow together. We live together. We love together. We serve together, and we need each other. So when we admonish, it has to, again, be offered carefully. Some people are more, I don't know, tender in the way that they should be approached. The goal is not to knock someone down a peg and make them feel bad. You know, we're not trying to drive them away to make ourselves feel better. We're not driving them away and making ourselves feel better. Again, that's sort of the Jerry Springer syndrome. We feel better because we're knocking others down. The goal is encouragement. The goal is understanding. The goal is mutual growth together, right? Does that make sense? You know, put yourself in someone else's shoes. Very easy to be judgmental on the outside looking in, but put yourself in that person's shoes. Have you walked where they walked? Are you where they are? Do you understand everything that they may be going through? The goal is to help a fellow Christian to have a stronger faith and not a weaker faith when we offer that admonishment. So the second, after admonishing the idle, the one who's out of order, we encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, literally, the Greek word is translating small of soul, which is basically someone who is easily discouraged. Now, you know, some people have personality. We met a guy at the snow rally, really positive spirit, really positive personality. This is the kind of guy who lifts you up just by being around. He laughs, he's helpful. And then you know people who just, you look at them and you think, what is wrong with this person? And someone might look at you that way. I don't know. Maybe you're the uplifting, bubbly personality type, or maybe you're the one who likes it. Well, what's wrong with that person? But people have different perspectives and personalities. There are those who can be easily discouraged, the small of soul. And God gives us each strengths. God gives us weaknesses. He gives us each other to encourage and support each other. Now, in order to know how to help someone who might be struggling, you have to know who the person is. You have to be open. You have to be vulnerable. You have to have a relationship with that person to understand where they're coming from, maybe being in their shoes, maybe thinking about the things that they've been through, but you don't know these things if you don't know the person. The faint-hearted are weak. The faint-hearted are timid. They don't need a stern rebuke. Now, there are some people who you need to yell at them a little bit just to get the point across. Parents know what I mean. Sometimes they just don't get it. Like, listen! And then there are others who just need prayer, who need encouragement, who need a quiet word. Simple reminders of the faithfulness of God and the truth of His promises. In the early days of the church, it was easy, hard to be strong. Not only considering the last days and the return of Jesus, but perhaps the persecution through which so many had persevered was taking its toll on the younger members of the church. This was a new faith. This was a new life. And it was hard to make sense of this new life in Christ. Where is Jesus? Why hasn't He come back? Did I miss it? Has He forgotten us? Has He abandoned us? What's going on? That's the timid. That's the faint-hearted. That's the weak, the small of soul. After all, we're only human, and even the strongest and most faithful of us can stumble in difficult times. Now, someone, you've probably heard this phrase. I don't like the phrase. I think maybe I mentioned this before. God never gives you more than you can handle. I don't like that. It's not about what we can handle. It's about what God can handle. So my thought of the phrase is God never gives you more than He can handle. Right? So God takes care of us. God promises to provide for us, to protect us, to keep us, to never leave us, to never forsake us. So even at our lowest of lows, God is careful to preserve us and to protect us and to provide for us and to be with us. In if we do suffer, it is a good thing. We will find blessing if we're suffering for the right reasons. That's in 1 Peter. But we also have to understand, if the Lord has given you a quiet life of service and grace, not everyone is called to be a martyr. Not everyone is called to suffer in the same way. And that's okay. We each have a different calling from God. I think it was it at the end of the Gospel of John? Was it John and Peter? He was asking the question, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. I've got him taken care of. You need to worry about the things I've given you, or focus on the things I've given you to focus on. So we need to focus on what God has called us to do, but understand that we're each called in a different way on the path of faith. And so when we see those who are weak and faint-hearted, you know, we don't just simply say, you know, you could throw Bible verses at someone. Be strong and courageous. Trust the Lord. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. That's the favorite one in prison. You could throw verses at people, but what does it mean if you're not attending it with physical, actual benefit? Putting feet to the faith. Kind of like offering a cup of, saying be warmed and filled, but not doing anything about it. The Bible says to offer a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, and that will be remembered. Doing something, again, not to get God's favor, but to show gratitude for who God is and what he has done for us and how we can minister to others in his name. So we show forth the truth by our actions. We don't just talk the talk, but we walk the walk, right? The timid were stressing about life. Maybe they were anxious themselves. They were causing anxiety to others. If you've ever been around an anxious person, they tend to, their anxiousness, their anxiety tends to rub off on you. If you've been around a person who's depressed, their depression may tend to rub off on you. So Paul's encouragement is for the whole body of Christ to comfort each other, comfort the faint-hearted, the small of soul. Sometimes, you know, someone in distress may need to be carried. If you think of a soldier on the battlefield, you know, and Christians, we're engaged in spiritual warfare, right? A soldier in the battlefield is injured. He needs someone to help lift him up and carry him off the field to get medical attention. The same is true spiritually. Sometimes we need to pick up our spiritually fallen brother or sister, get them out of harm's way to get them mended so we can get them back out on the battlefield. There's the old joke about the patient who went to the doctor and says, doctor, it hurts when I do this. And the doctor says, well, don't do that. That's the wrong way to help someone. We're not just talking at them. We're literally finding a way to minister to them in their need and to pick them up. He says, help the weak. The other task, admonish, encourage, help the weak. That's similar but different from the faint-hearted. Weakness refers to a specific sort of spiritual struggle, a struggle maybe with a particular type of sin, a temptation to give in to peer pressure. Again, that Miley song about, you know, I can do everything by myself, I don't need others. That's a particular weakness. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin in your own life and you need some prayer, you need some support. The idea of help is to hold on or to cling to the person. Help the weak, that word means cling, hold on, grab onto them. So again, similar to how we encourage the faint-hearted. You have a friend with substance abuse or troubles in a relationship, maybe a struggling marriage. Will you help? Are you willing to help? Are you willing to set yourself up to help that person in whatever way that they might need? One commentator says, it's good for weak souls to know there are others who are with them and who will stick by them through thick and thin in their most difficult moments. Again, there's vulnerability, there's openness, there's letting someone in the door of your life, letting someone know that you're struggling, asking someone to pray for you, asking someone to give you some support. You know, and this is a democratic republic where we're all self-made and we take care of ourselves and we're strong. We don't need help. Sort of the little house in the prairie type of thinking, right? Oh, I don't need help. I can take care of it myself. Even though I've got three broken ribs and a hurt back and a broken foot, I could still do it. No, sometimes you need help. It's okay. Admit that you need help. Reach out. Be open. Be vulnerable. The weak should be made to feel that they have a place, that they belong, that God will love them in spite of their sin and can redeem them from their troubles and from their struggles, not only by his Holy Spirit, but by the power of the church body. And it's interesting, too, that word for weak can refer to social standing as well as spiritual weakness. Now, why do I bring that up? Only just to say that in the early church, the Christians were to minister to those who were socially unacceptable. The slaves, the weak, you know, women were given a new sense of empowerment in the early church by the way in which they were valued as children of God just as much as men. Slaves, Christians were not to be treating their slaves in a sense in the same way that the world was if they had slaves. Of course, we don't need to get into all that right now, but the church was growing out of its cultural context. So social weakness, spiritual weakness, those people need help. And Christians make an impact. And the Bible talks about helping the poor, the helpless, the orphan, the widow, those who are weak, those who are struggling. That was the new thing that the Christian church was doing, because the Roman culture, if you weren't serving me, then you weren't any good. If you weren't serving me with your body, with your soul, with your spirit, if you're not there to do what I want done, then I don't want anything to do with you. But the Christian church was turning that on its head. So again, in order to do what Paul is doing, we need to remember our approach to each of these groups of people. The troublemakers may need more of a harsh challenge. The weak may need comfort and compassion. Again, the remedy is for the disease that ails you. If you have the flu, the doctor's not going to give you, you know, treat you for a sore foot. That doesn't make sense. You have to understand who the patient is and the ailment that the patient has in order to fix the problem, in order to address the problem, right? You have to know the person. We have to know each other. And we have to be patient with our patients, right? Old gym teacher used to say, "Men, I'm running out of patience," when he would get mad at us. "I'm running out of patience." Then he would say, "Good thing I'm not a doctor." And of course, we were supposed to laugh, you know, bad dad jokes. But we have to be patient with our patients. We sometimes are patients in need of attention. Those who test our patients may require extra patience. Sometimes the one with a problem needs to be approached multiple times. They don't get it after the first, second, or third time. At one point, you give up when somebody has wronged you and seeks your forgiveness. How many times are you supposed to forgive, Jesus said? 490. That's it. Right? After that, you stop. 491, forget it. You're out. Your 490 lives are done. You know, he says 70 times 7. Obviously, biblically, numerically, the sevens are a symbol of perfection and completeness, entirety. So he's saying you keep forgiving as long as the person comes to you seeking forgiveness. It's not like you stop at 491. If God has shown patience with us, then we need to show patience with others. Close to wrapping up on my last page of notes. So, avoiding vice is also necessary. Paul says, "See that no one repays evil for evil." He says that right after he says, "Be patient." Probably because when you're done being patient with somebody who doesn't seem to get it, what is your response? "I'm going to knock him in the teeth. I'm tired of trying to get through to this person who just doesn't get it. Maybe that'll do the trick." But Paul says, hold on. See to it that you don't have a mind for vengeance or payback. Now, I grew up in a place that it was all about retaliation. If somebody hits you, you hit him back. I remember a couple of very specific moments in school where that happened. But it is the impatient person who retaliates when injured. It is the sinful nature that says when somebody does you wrong, you return the favor. Like for like, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. That's an attitude, of course, that is not conducive to fellowship, but to fighting. So are we going to fight, or are we going to be having fellowship together? Of course, personal vengeance in Scripture is forbidden. Vengeance belongs to God. But then you think, the commandment to take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, if they hurt me, I get them back, right? Is that what it says? Is that what the intention is? Well, no. It's about the administration of justice. And the admonishment was given. The law was given so that we wouldn't go and try to take personal revenge. The idea is that the punishment should fit the crime. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, of course, that's its own sermon in and of itself. But Jesus here is not opposing Old Testament law. He's not saying, well, the Old Testament was wrong, I'm giving you a different way. He is expounding on the bad interpretation of the Old Testament law, the Pharisaical interpretation, which was to be self-righteous, which was to get back at people who did you wrong. Jesus says that's not the intention of the law. Verse 44, of course, I didn't catch that in my note there, Matthew 5, 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's the idea, that we should never render evil for evil, and the commandment to love our enemies. So then what do? We promote virtue. Finally, he says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Be patient. Do not repay evil for evil. So it's not just what we don't do. How do we positively promote good in the church? How do we positively love and encourage and support those around us? Now, it's easy to sit around and wait for someone else to do the heavy lifting. Well, someone is going to jump in. Someone's going to volunteer. Someone's going to do that at some point. So I'm just going to wait and let someone else handle it. But the word here, seek to do good. The idea here is of hunting, right? I know there are hunters here, whether bow or rifle or whatever you got. We had buck season back in Pennsylvania. We had a day off from school for buck season. Hunting, you're pursuing. When you hunt, you're on the watch. You may be on the move. Maybe you're sitting in your, well, I guess there's what, ducks, duck blinds. We had tree houses. You know, you're up in the tree house waiting for the deer to walk by. But you're actively pursuing your target. But here we're doing it for good. We're hunting for good. We're hunting for someone for whom we can do good. You know, when you're hunting for an animal, you're looking to put a bullet in it so you can take it home and eat it. We're not doing that for each other, hopefully. We're not trying to put a bullet in each other. But we're actively pursuing each other's good. How can we look for ways to support and encourage each other? And of course, again, if you're wronged, revenge is a very instinctive reaction. But again, we're encouraged by this ethic here in verse 15. To seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is not a worldly way of thinking. This was new. And the church grew and was blessed because of this mindset, because of this mentality. The ancient world was a time of fear and brutality and revenge and selfishness. But the Christian ethic is fellowship and peace and patience and love. Which of the two fits better for community? It is the Christian ethic, of course. So then, you know, our relationships are important, whether with each other or in any variety of ways with unbelievers. We can't get away from relationships. They give us the opportunity to put our words into action. You say that you believe the gospel, but do you live it? It's a very tragic thing when those of us concerned with having the correct doctrine fail terribly in the way that relate to other people. Sometimes we're so focused on, do we believe the right thing, that we forget how to live it out. We get how to show it with others. We get so concerned about what's in the head, we forget about what's in the heart. Do I believe the right thing? Man, you can get so lost in and whether or not you believe the right thing, you forget to minister to someone who's right in front of your face. God made the head, and God made the heart. He made them both to work in tandem with each other. So we need to remember grace. The grace that has been shown to us, we need to be ready to show to others. Again, the instinct is to revenge, is to condemn, pointing out how somebody was wrong. It's easier to do that than it is to be patient and gracious. And as Hebrews 10 says, spur one another on toward love
and good deeds. You know, that is the encouragement. That is the admonishment for the church. That is how we get fellowship and community in the church. We spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And so may the grace that we know in our minds be also in our hearts and in our relationships. If Jesus had been concerned only with vengeance and justice, he could have called legions of angels to spare him from the cross. Remember, he said that? I could call legions of angels to come and save me from the cross. But his plan was for himself and for us to suffer the wrath of God. So if Christ was patient, Christ was loving, showing us the way to life, we can be patient. We can point sinners to Jesus, to eternal life, to fellowship with him, to an understanding biblically of what community is, how we can have community together as the body of Christ, how we can be open, how we can be vulnerable, how we can be patient, how we can be loving, how we can be like Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for what it is to be a part of the body of Christ. We thank you that in Jesus we have hope, in Jesus we have life, in Jesus we have the power to not be who we are in our humanity, in our sin nature, but we are now children of God, called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, called into a new identity, a new fellowship, a new communion of believers. So let us pursue peace with each other. Let us admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted and comfort the weak. The Bible says if we resist the devil, he will flee. So Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit in us to resist the devil's temptations. Cause him to flee from us and help us to draw closer to you, to find our joy, our meaning, our encouragement, our life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.